Hello and welcome to Tape 4 of Great Themes of the Book, Part 3. In the last tape, Dr. Williams described the glory and power in which Jesus will return to the earth. And he explained how we are to be eager, serious, pure, watchful, and faithful as we anticipate his coming. As we wait for Jesus, we also need to be informed and to have discernment about the signs given to us in Scripture which indicate the nearness of his return. In his next teaching, Dr. Williams explains that although we've really been living in the last days since Pentecost, the culmination of the last days will be characterized by two essential signs. The first, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the second, the preaching of the gospel to the entire world.
In this session and for some time to come, we're going to be concentrating on the signs of the final return of Jesus Christ. There are certain signs that Jesus gave his own disciples. And he told the Pharisees and Sadducees, "You do not know how to interpret the signs of the times." So we want to follow Jesus' guidance, not go too far beyond what we should know, but seek his help as well as the Apostle Paul and Peter and others in the New Testament. And I will be discussing 10 of these signs as you find them in Chapter 10 of Renewal Theology, Volume 3. Now this teaching session, we're going to focus on several positive signs about the return of Jesus. First of all, number one sign, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I would call this the basic sign of the last days. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 2. From the prophet Joel, Peter says the following. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 17. "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my men servants and my maid servants in those days, I'll pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." And then Peter adds, quoting from Joel, "And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and manifest day." Now you notice that Peter is there saying that what's happened here on the day of Pentecost is a sign of the last days. Ever since Pentecost, in a real sense, we've been living in the last days. But there's a culmination of the last days. And Peter includes two things. First of all, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that they had just experienced on the day of Pentecost. Also, various signs that would occur in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. But the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the first sign, and so I'd like to concentrate on that at the very beginning, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Throughout the ages, the Spirit of God has always been present with his people. Indeed, through the ages, there have been outpourings of the Holy Spirit many times. But now, particularly in the 20th century, we have seen an upsurge of this happening around the world. With the dawn of the 20th century, the Pentecostal movement began, increasingly making people aware of the fact that the Holy Spirit was breaking in with new power, new presence, miracles, and signs accompanying. One very good book on this is the book by Vincent Sinan, The 20th Century Pentecostal Explosion, in which Mr. Sinan traces various streams of the Pentecostal movement, beginning back with the Protestant movement in the early 20th century, on down through the middle of the century until the last part when the Roman Catholic Church likewise has been experiencing a charismatic renewal. These various streams have been flowing now for some time, especially since the mid-20th century, and have been building up a spiritual intensity throughout the church. I do believe that this is a good sign, an important sign of the last days. Sometimes we say, well, the charismatic renewal, which is often called that, is coming and going, it's ebbing and flowing. This is true. But on the whole, across Christendom, there continues to be an upsurge of the Holy Spirit being outpoured. And I do believe this is a sign of the Lord's coming. Because the more we experience the Holy Spirit, the more we experience Jesus. And the more we know his outpouring, the more we look forward to the coming of Jesus. The two are closely connected. Indeed, it's almost like the spiritual intensity will build up so much, like a lightning flash between heaven and earth, the parousia of the Lord will take place. And so, it's not so much today the absence of the Lord by which we look forward to his presence in the future, but his presence now, that is preparation for his coming again. Even now, Christ is our life. The Spirit is present with us, and therefore we can hardly await his full coming. So I do believe then that one of the signs, a very good sign, of the near return of Jesus is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that is increasing throughout all decades of the 20th century. And why is this so important? Well, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit means several things. One thing, we need the Spirit more and more to stand against the heightened activity of Satan. As you well know, there's a great flood of occult practices today. Witchcraft, cults are multiplying at home and abroad. All this going on, even as the Holy Spirit is being outpoured. And we need all the fortification we can have as Christians against the attacks of evil. Satan is having his own Pentecost, pouring out his demonic spirits. We need, therefore, a real outpouring of the Spirit to combat Satan in his attacks against us. Also, we need this outpouring of the Holy Spirit to provide courage in these days and wisdom to endure trials that may come. Jesus said at one place in Mark 13, verse 11, "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." So if persecution does intensify, and it may very well against Christians, we need the full endowment of the Holy Spirit, the full investment of the Holy Spirit, to know how to stand against those who attack, those who would persecute, those who would bring us to trial, even to death itself. And the third reason for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is that we need this in order to have guidance as we carry forward the Great Commission of Jesus. We need empowerment in a time of secularism, of materialism, of pseudo-religions, false religions, and so forth. We need power from on high, as at the beginning, for the complete task of proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so the first sign, I believe, of the return of Jesus is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, power needed to stand against the attacks of Satan, to provide courage and wisdom for us to stand against trials, and third, to empower the gospel as it is proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Now, the second sign is the gospel to all the world. This is very similar to what I've just been saying. Let me quote now from Matthew 14:14. "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Notice that again. This gospel of the kingdom that Jesus came to proclaim himself will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And so a sure sign of the coming of Jesus, the end, is the universal proclamation of the gospel. Now, Jesus doesn't say by that all nations will be converted, all will turn, but all will have the opportunity to hear and believe. All will have the opportunity to hear and believe. The sign is not so much total conversion as total testimony. Not universal salvation, though we hope for that, but universal witness with opportunity for decision to be made by nations throughout the earth. Now, when he says through all the world, he means by the world, the inhabited earth. By the way, nations do not necessarily mean political entities. Rather, the nations can refer to groups of people within the nations. The Greek word for nations in the New Testament is ethne, E-T-H-N-E. We get the English word ethnic, like ethnic groups. And so it may be what Jesus is saying here, that the gospel has to be preached to all ethnic groups, to all social, cultural, racial, political groups throughout the world, before the end will come. Has this happened? Let me ask the question, as we're thinking about the signs. Has this happened yet? Who are the ethne? Who are these groups, these hidden peoples, they're sometimes called? Where are they? I read the other day that there's still some 12,000 unreached people groups throughout the world. Well, that's a whole lot. Although probably most of them have had some word proclaimed to them somewhere along the way. But we do not know fully how many groups yet remain to be contacted. In one sense, we can say the nations have all heard the gospel, and the end could be right around the corner. But on the other hand, if we think of the nations in terms of cultural groups and language groups and so on, we'd still be a long way off before this is finished. Now, many of us are hoping that during this last decade of the 20th century, there will be a kind of closure. That's a word being used by missionaries these days, a closure so that all people will hear by the end of the 20th century. If that's the case, then the Lord could come very soon. So then, first of all, universal proclamation. Along with this is the growth of the kingdom all the way to the end. You remember how Jesus said in his parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, that like the mustard seed will grow until it becomes the greatest of all shrubs on the earth, the greatest of all trees. The leaven will leaven the lump. The three measures of meal to all are leavened, says Jesus in Matthew 13, various parables there. And so from minute beginnings, the Christian church now embraces approximately one-third of the world's population. One-third today. To the very end, the wheat will always be growing. There will be tares, weeds, along with the good wheat. But the kingdom will grow and expand. I think we all realize today that we are in an opportunity period of the gospel such as we have never had before. There are unprecedented opportunities for the gospel to be proclaimed. And so today there can be a rapid expansion of the gospel to the very end. And I believe that's the case. We're on the verge of a tremendous outbreak of missionary activity, of millions of people coming to the Lord. And this, I think, is a sign of the end. The gospel will be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. And so today, the growth of the kingdom all the way to the end is a significant factor in trying to estimate if we are now close to the time when the Lord will return. Then one more thing on this matter of the extension of the kingdom. Paul talks about how in Romans 11, there will be a fullness of the Gentiles coming in, also the fullness of Israel coming in. Let me explain this. Along with a full number of Gentiles coming in before the Lord returns, there will also be a full-scale turning of Israel to the Lord before he comes. Now, the gospel came to the Jews first, as you know, but most of them spurned it. So Jesus said the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit, Matthew 21:43. And Paul, at one point, became so weary with preaching to the Jews, he said, "From now on I will turn to the Gentiles." This is in Acts chapter 18, verse 6. And so from the early church, a hardening set in on the part of Israel. And the gospel largely went to the Gentiles, the nations, not Israel. Israel excluded herself. But the end will not come without Israel coming to salvation. In Paul's words in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, he says this, "A hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved." Now what Paul is getting at here is, yet once the Gentiles have come in, all the nations have heard, the various ethnic have had a chance to receive the gospel, there'll be a time when Israel will come in. The people who spurn Jesus, spurn the gospel, God will turn to them in a special kind of way. You see, God is not done with Israel yet. They're still His people in some sense. Paul says in Romans 11, verse 2, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. And if they do not persist in unbelief, God will graft them back in again, says Paul. It's all in chapter 11. Read this with some care. Someday all Israel will be saved. Now, I don't know that Paul means that every single Jew will come to salvation. It may be rather the representatives of the people, the leadership of Israel will come to salvation. We don't know. In any event, there will be a turning of the Jewish people to Jesus. Remember how they said a long time ago in Matthew 27, verse 25, His blood be on us and on our children. A terrible thing to say. A curse they placed on themselves. But when the Lord returns, it'll be to an Israel blessing His name. Rather than cursing Him, blessing His name. Is that possible to happen? As you may know, presently there's an increasing evidence of Jews turning to Jesus. There are movements like Jews for Jesus, Messianic Judaism. Various groups of Jews calling themselves completed Jews or Messianic Jews. We find this happening across the face of the globe. Jews are turning. And even the establishment of the nation of Israel may be a prelude to wide-scale national conversion. Think of it just for a moment. If the nation of Israel turns to Christ, the leadership, to the gospel proclamation, this will be a total reversal of the nation turning from Christ. It may seem impossible. There's been so much hardening against Jesus on the part of the Jews, so much anti-Semitism on the part of Christians. But dear friend, by the powerful anointing of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, power, understanding, love, the gospel can and will get through to the Jewish world. I urge you to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I don't mean by that in a military sense, pray for the city of Jerusalem, but pray for the peace. Peace, what means salvation. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem every day, that the gospel may prosper and God's own early people join His later people in the fullness of the kingdom of God. This is going to happen, dear friends. We may be right near it now. Pray for it. I've given you in this teaching certain positive signs. What do they say? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the gospel to all the world, the fullness of Gentiles and Jews coming in. It's hard to answer, isn't it? Surely at least we're in process of fulfillment. The end could be near. We could be getting very, very close. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank You for giving us various signs and for the Apostle Paul speaking as he did about these matters. Lord, we want to know only what You'd have us to know, truly to understand the signs of the times, and to pray earnestly for the gospel to go forth in new power. Oh, Lord, we need the Holy Spirit. Some of our churches fail at this point. Some of us have not yet received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. Oh, Lord, baptize us with the Holy Spirit from on high, individuals and the churches. We can bring this task to a consummation. And for Your blessed people, Israel, they will come in likewise and join us and all others in the kingdom of God. Hear our prayer, O Lord, as we commit ourselves to You. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
The outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives draws us to Jesus and causes us to long for His coming. The love we have for Jesus deepens, and we want to be in His presence forever. As Dr. Williams said, the more we experience the Holy Spirit, the more we experience Jesus. And the more we know His outpouring, the more we look forward to the coming of Jesus. It's not Jesus' absence, but His increasing presence that's the preparation for His coming, and makes us look forward to His return. Dr. Williams also mentioned that one of the signs of the second coming of Christ is that Jews will turn to faith in Jesus in large numbers. And in the last few years, we've seen an increasing openness of Jews to the gospel. In the next piece, you'll hear how the simple and straightforward testimony of Christians led Iris Stewart to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as her Messiah. Kathy Edwards tells us her story.
Stewart knew about God, but she didn't really know God.
I knew that there was a God, and I knew it from from being raised in the Jewish faith because of the strong belief that my parents had and how much they loved God, but I just never felt close to Him.
That is what Iris wanted more than anything else, to feel close to God. She was a woman of faith, yet for 35 years she felt she had been loving God from afar. Iris felt closest to God during her long nature walks, but even then there seemed to be a distance that she could not penetrate.
There was just a void in my life, a part of my heart. There was a lonely spot that nothing or no one could fill.
Perhaps that void was just a part of life. Maybe it would just go away one day. That's what Iris hoped. She told herself she had a happy life, a good life, and she did. Yet that emptiness inside told her something was missing.
I just felt that the way to fill that void was to try to help other people.
But that didn't fill the void. There seemed to be no answer for Iris, until one day the dentist she worked for told her about the peace and fulfillment he received when he accepted Jesus into his heart.
I said, well, that's fine for you because you're a Gentile. But that isn't fine for me because I'm a Jew. And he said, but there's lots of Jewish people that have accepted the Messiah now. And I said, there is? I couldn't believe that.
And so Iris set out to see for herself.
I took a precious, my Torah that had given to me as an engagement, me and my husband as an engagement present. I took it and Dr. Clausen had given me a Bible and I went and I searched to see if the scriptures were the same, if they were indeed what he was telling me was true.
In the midst of her searching, Iris went to church with a Christian friend, and there she saw people worshiping a God they seemed to know.
I was just in such total awe. People were raising their arms and their hands and worshiping God, and there was such a presence of the love of the Lord there that I was totally caught up in it. I had never experienced God that way in my whole life.
Yet Iris still could not bring herself to ask Jesus into her heart, despite all that she had seen and read. But one day, Iris says she literally got a personal invitation. She was sitting in her car when Jesus appeared to her. She says he asked her simply, "What are you afraid of?"
I just felt so that he loved me that much. He was pouring his love out to me. He was just beckoning me to come to him.
And come, Iris did. After reading the autobiography of a Jewish man who had accepted Jesus, Iris Stewart asked Jesus to come into her own heart. Her desperate search was over. The void was filled.
I wouldn't trade the last 7 years of my life for the whole of 35 years beforehand. And I feel like my life is complete. And it's complete because I don't think you can have a life that's complete unless Jesus is a part of your life.
And this year, as Iris celebrates the Jewish holy season of Hanukkah, she holds an eternal truth in her heart.
Jesus is the light of the world, that true liberty comes in finding Him, and that the true light of the world, the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, now lives in my heart.
The Lord Jesus cares deeply about the Jewish people. He came to bring salvation first to the house of Israel, yet they rejected Him. The Apostle Paul said that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. It appears that the time has come when God is grafting the Jews back into the vine of His kingdom. They are the natural branches of the vine, and so as the Holy Spirit draws Jews to Himself, they are responding and accepting Jesus as their Messiah. We should not be afraid of offending Jewish people by witnessing to them, and we must not think they are unresponsive to the gospel. We can tell Jews about the love of Jesus in the same open, straightforward way that Ira Stewart's employer told her about the Lord. God wants to extend His grace and mercy to the Jewish people through our testimony and our lives. We just need to make ourselves available to Him and to pray for the salvation of God's special people. We move on now to Dr. Williams' next teaching as he continues to discuss the signs of the return of Jesus Christ.
Now I move ahead in this teaching with various negative signs, or not so bright signs, shall we say. Last time we talked about the positive things, such as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the gospel to all the nations, and the fullness of the Gentiles and Israel coming in. But now we must recognize certain negative things, certain dark signs, very important for us to recognize likewise. And the first of these is the increase of evil. Both good and evil will increase to the very end. I've said many times in my teaching already that the wheat and tares must both grow together until the harvest. This will happen all the way to the end. And this is not just a numerical fact due to the increase of world population. Rather, as the good increases, as the kingdom of God grows, this brings forth a counterattack of evil. See what I mean? When Christ came on the scene 2,000 years ago, there was a great outburst of satanic activity attacking Him. And even so, as the return is near, there will be heightened demonic activity against the church and against the cause of Christ. Let's begin by looking into Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, in the New International Version. I want to read these words for you to set the tone for this teaching. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness or religion but denying its power. I'll stop there. Terrible times in the last days. Now, in one sense, we can say these terrible times have always been with us. They could characterize any era in history. But Paul adds, in verse 13, evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse. Now, dear friend, as you hear this teaching, and I must say this in all candor and with some sorrow, we seem increasingly to be on the verge of complete moral collapse, increasing in open adultery, divorce more and more being accepted, violence, brutal violence, homosexuality, abortion even on demand, the passion for money and pleasure. I can go ahead. You know what I'm talking about. Evil is resurging, and times may get even more terrible, but enough to say that the return of Christ in light of this could be very near at hand in light of all the evil that we see around us. Now, another aspect of this is what Paul speaks of as apostasy, religious apostasy. That's another sign of the end times. Let's look at this closely. When Jesus was asked about the end of the age, He said, for one thing, most men's love will grow cold. Matthew 24:12. Most men's love will grow cold before the end comes. Now, I think what this points to is the decline of love for Christ, the decline of love for the Lord, and maybe to all people. It points to a falling away or an apostasy. The word apostasy means to fall away. In the book of Revelation, Jesus speaks to the church in Ephesus and says, you are enduring patiently. And He praises the church for this. You have not grown weary, but you have abandoned the love you had at the first. Revelation 2:3-5. He spoke to the church of Ephesus, whose one concern of Christ was that the church had lost its first love. And love is always the important thing. The lack of it is the core of apostasy. And today, frankly, the love of many Christians has become estranged. The love of the world, love of money, love of pleasure, and so on, has driven out the love of Christ. Their first affection has somehow faded. For that reason, we could also be near the end. Love is so important. In marriage itself, for example, as you well know, when love disappears, nothing's left in marriage but a shell. Everything's hollow. So in regard to Christ, if the love of the Lord, the love of Christ has faded, then apostasy is near at hand. But also apostasy means a failure in truth. It's a turning aside from the Christian faith. In 1 Timothy 4:1-2, Paul says this, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceitful spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings, says Paul, come from hypocritical liars. 1 Timothy 4:1-2. And so it is that many today are following teachings that are not of the Lord. They're deserting the faith. Times of apostasy frequently be found in the church throughout its history, heretical teachings. The early church had to face these teachings, and many councils of the church came together to fight against apostasy and heresy. The Reformation was a time to try to steer the church back into its true path. And today there are many efforts of evangelical churches to stand firm against apostasy. But there is at the same time, unfortunate to say, a liberal tide, so that many historic churches have become increasingly apostate. Apostate from love, first of all, to become cold and formal and very little sense of the love of Jesus in the church, but also apostasy from doctrines that are essential to the faith. The Presbyterian Church is an illustration of this. The major body has in many ways become apostate, leaving the truth of the Bible behind and not standing firm on moral issues. And so in my own case, I attend an evangelical Presbyterian Church. It's one among many that's broken away from the larger denomination because of the sense that apostasy is at hand. Now, there's always a danger in this, of course, breaking away. But there's an attempt on the part of many evangelicals today, like Southern Baptists, for example. They've been fighting hard to maintain the faith in the light of the surge of doctrinal deviation from within. And this is important for us today. Apostasy is at hand in many churches. And that's why the evangelical movement is fighting so hard today to retain the faith against all these things that are going on. Now, Paul speaks about the apostasy at one place. I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word or by letter purporting to be from us, to the effect the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, and so on. Paul is saying here that the day of the Lord will not come unless, first of all, the apostasy has occurred. Now, what does he mean by the apostasy? Now, the apostasy means the falling away, the defection. What is the apostasy? Paul doesn't give us any specific answer, but he does suggest a falling away from what is most central in Christian faith, a falling away. What is most central in Christian faith, would you say? Think a moment. I think the most basic thing is the incarnation, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and wrought our salvation. If you fail at that point to affirm this, apostasy is at hand. A few years ago, a group of British theologians and churchmen wrote a book entitled The Myth of God Incarnate. In this book, they sought to establish the truth, which I think is apostasy, that the whole thing of the incarnation is only a myth. It's just a nice story about God coming to earth in a man. It didn't really happen. We must today be more sophisticated than that. We can believe in Jesus as a man, a godly person, and a prophet, one that we can follow, but certainly he was not the God-man. This is the apostasy in a real sense, turning aside from the central act of God on earth, the coming of Jesus in the flesh. And so we could be near at hand. There are many are saying this today, even within the church. Now this leads us to the figure of the Antichrist. Now there's a name for you. Throughout the ages, people have been trying to figure out who the Antichrist is and so on. Many people discuss this. All kinds of ideas through the history of the church, this man or that person has been identified as the Antichrist. I'd like for you to go back with me to what the New Testament has to say about the Antichrist. The only place the Antichrist is mentioned is in 1 John chapter 2, chapter 4, and 2 John verse 7. The only place we have the word Antichrist used. And I want to read you some of these verses out of John. In 2 John verse 7, John says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Notice that again. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. In other words, he's not saying just one person. Anyone who acts that way is the Antichrist. Again, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son, 1 John 2:22. Many Antichrists have come, says John in verse 18, I believe. And later, John speaks about the spirit of Antichrist being now in the world. Now, he doesn't say the Antichrist is a particular person, but he does say the Antichrist is here and the spirit of Antichrist is with us anytime people deny the reality of the incarnation. So the Antichrist, then, he's not someone who commits sin in a terrible way, an obvious way, like murder or rape or torture and so on, or even persecution of Christians. It's far worse than that. Listen to me, far worse than that. He deceives people about Jesus Christ and turns them away from salvation. This is the Antichrist. Now, that's how the apostasy and the Antichrist somehow fit together. They're two sides of the same dark situation. The Antichrist is the deceiver, and the apostasy is the deception, is the falling away. The two go together. You see what I'm driving at? Now, along with the Antichrist being a deceiver, also Jesus said, before I come back, there will be false Christs and false prophets. Let me read you these words in Matthew 24. False Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders. Notice that. They will become increasingly evident. Now, this is happening. Not too long ago, there was a national ad, maybe you saw it, stating the Christ is now here in big, bold letters, a full-page ad in New York Times, L.A. Times, and the other. Of course, he didn't show up. But what this ad was suggesting was that someone who had a universal consciousness of God, a kind of manifestation of some Hindu reality, the manifestation of the Lord Maitreya, I think they called him, the world teacher, he would appear on the scene, not Jesus, but this figure, beyond Jesus, shall we say, the world teacher would appear above all the world's religions. Everybody would bow before him. This is kind of New Age thinking. Do you know what I mean by New Age thinking? The New Age movement around us today is really basically Antichrist. Why? Because it opposes the incarnation, the once-for-all incarnation. We find this in many places. The incarnation is opposed. Jesus is not the way, the truth, and the life. He is a way, a truth, and a life. But he's not the Savior, but a Savior, perhaps. So why not then turn elsewhere, I would say? Why turn to Jesus? Maybe there's a better Savior somewhere else, maybe a higher one. Now, when this kind of thinking goes on, inside the church and outside, the Antichrist spirit is here. The Antichrist is on the scene. And Christian faith is sabotaged. Don't ever go that way. And that spirit of Antichrist does loom today across Christendom. Be on guard. We could be very close to the end. Will you pray with me? Oh, Lord, give us discernment. We thank you for the good things happening today. We thank you for your kingdom growing, the openness to the gospel we're finding in any place in the world. But, Lord, we know you warned us about the evil increasing and how many people will be deceived, even some of God's elect, in the last days. Let us perceive what's going on. Let's not be deluded by those who tell us that Christ did not come in the flesh, or he's only one Christ among many. Let us guard against any dilution of the Christian faith in these latter days. Let us stand firm in our witness that Jesus Christ will be glorified as the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. Let us stand against Antichrist. Give us grace and give us power and give us wisdom. In Jesus' name, the only one, we pray. Amen.
As Dr. Williams expressed, we need to be on guard for the negative signs of Christ's coming as well as the positive ones. In the last days, evil will increase dramatically and people will fall away from Christ as they lose their love for Him and choose to believe lies rather than the truth of God's Word. In the next segment, Dr. Williams answers questions from the Living by the Book staff about how we can safeguard ourselves against apostasy, both inside and outside the church.
What New Age themes have cropped up in the church itself?
I think we can say in various ways New Age themes have cropped up in the church. Whenever people, for example, speak about the divinity within, or the God who I am, as some people do, or even that I am Christ, themes like this that sound so good on the surface are very close to New Age themes, wherein people are identified with God, the hidden divinity within, the divine consciousness that we all possess, the belief somehow that there are spirit guides to lead us. This substitutes for the Holy Spirit. And so these themes do come in. Self-realization, for example, is the goal that many churches speak about. That's a theme in New Age spirituality also. The uniqueness of Christ as the way, the truth, and the life is denied in New Age thinking. And therefore, we must, as a church, take a strong stand against that way of thought.
How can we stand firm against the pressures of society that are moving toward apostasy?
First, we must be aware of those forces, be able to discern what's going on, because many people, they are blinded by secular forces. We need to pray hard for discernment. We need to stay close to the Lord. We need to be nourished daily by the Word. We need to stay in fellowship with other believers. Only in so doing are we able to penetrate the guises and disguises of a society moving toward apostasy. We must in love stand for the Word of God.
The last days are a very serious time for believers. Now that doesn't mean that we're to walk around with long faces and with a defeatist perspective. As followers of Jesus, we need to live in the joy and the peace of Christ and to reflect that joy and that peace to a needy world. Yet we also must make every effort to stand against the increasing evil in our world and to keep our own hearts tender toward Jesus. Every day, we need to renew our love for Jesus Christ in a fresh way. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16 says this, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Let us be careful to follow the Lord closely as the day of His return gets nearer. Let's refuse to participate in the evil attitudes and activities of the world, and let's keep our hearts pure through our love for Jesus and by meditating on His Word in our hearts and in our minds.